I do not think it is unusual for someone who is coming to the end of their career to look back and to evaluate, and to some degree, a limited degree, I've done that. Even this afternoon, I began to think about what I would attribute to some of the preaching over the years, such as the Law and Grace series. Looking back, would consider that the anvil upon which this church was forged. The series on ecclesiology in the mid-80s was the setting of our house in order. Perhaps the series, as I look back, that I enjoyed preaching the most was Ecclesiastes. It was a challenging book to preach from an interpretive standpoint, but if there's any book for the American Christian, it's Ecclesiastes. But in this looking back and evaluating, I think I have concluded that the single most important series that I have preached here was the One Another series that began back in 2012, rather late in my tenure. And if I had it to do over again, I believe I would have preached that series earlier. I believe it is probably the most important for the reasons such as without the brotherly unified relations that are constructed by our obedient responses to the directives and the prohibitions that again have been distributed today. Simply put, the church doesn't function. We don't advance the kingdom. We're preoccupied with putting out these brush fires within our own house. We look like the world. We act like the world. We have the attitudes and the ways of speaking like the world. We have no credibility. Why should the world believe us if we act just like them? We have the same attitudes and ways of relating to one another, particularly when we're offended. We have no credibility. And the world shouldn't believe us if the gospel, our profession of the gospel, has no more impact upon us than that. If the church is going to function, if the work of the kingdom is going to advance, we have to do it in the context of unified brotherly relations, or it's not going to be done. Well, again, we are returning tonight to what was in that series number 6 of the directives. In our case tonight, we're simply following on in the paragraph of Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And the third exhortation, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To consider one another unto the end of arousing one another unto love and its fruits, good deeds. Now tonight I begin with the question, what might we consider? Remember what the word means literally, putting the mind down upon. It's the idea of focused mental work about someone or something. What might we consider about one another, a given brother, a given sister, that is relevant to bringing to pass this paroxysm of self-expending labors of love? Well, I'm going to answer that question tonight in several ways, beginning with the consideration of gender. Labors of love might well have a factor of propriety involved. Relative to a man or a woman, a brother or a sister in Christ, carrying them out, a given circumstance, a given need might call for a lady, or it might call for a man. That's one factor to put our minds down upon in this connection. There's a factor of age. Considering the pastoral advice of 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. We might then consider the manner of our approach to a given brother, to a given sister, in terms of what is dispositionally proper in our engaging that younger man, that older man, older woman, younger woman, the manner of our speaking, our attitude. There's the factor of capacities or skills. Love and good works may well involve the application of certain skills. And as we put our mind down upon a given circumstance, we might ask, who has them? Particularly when our brother Lou is not here. And 800 Lou is out of service, at least from Ballston Lake. Who has those skills? Who does not have them? And we then go to stir one up, whom we discern can answer the need, whatever it may be. There's a matter of health. Physical strength and stamina may be necessary to meet certain needs that arise. Some may have it, some may not have what will be needed. There's the factor of schedule, time constraints, other obligations, though it seems that the busiest are the people you can count on. Somehow, they get it done. There's the matter of financial resources. Some situations may be suited to the involvement of others who have sufficient means. Other situations may require something other in the way of resources, time, skill, health, and strength. There's the matter of relational skills, the ability to get along, to sympathize, to emotionally come near. And you recognize that some do that better than others. There's the matter of disposition. Certain brethren with needs who would be most helped by certain others of a certain temperament. Who is that brother or sister who would click, as we say it, or mesh or connect with a given other brother or sister? We might ask this: who is that brother or sister in our midst who is down, despairing? Often the best medicine is for one to go out of himself and expend himself or herself for another? Is there, we might ask as we consider one another, is there anyone moping around the church and discouraged? That may be just the person for the job. Well, having set our minds down upon another, for the purpose of arousing that other to go out of himself or herself, to spend and be spent, to get next to someone to help and to strengthen, what might that church member employ as his case, his argument, his appeal, his incitement as he or she comes to approach that one another? Well, again, I will answer that in a few ways. Almost certainly there are more answers, but I would start, and perhaps always, with his own example. His or her own example of taking interest in others. His or her own example of reaching out to others. His or her own cheerful, willing, unselfish extending of self to others. What an argument that is. Whatever verbal appeals and suggestions we may make, they have credibility only if we first have a track record of the giving of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. John 13:15, I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Extrapolate the principles of that to the case we build. Our own example, our own track record, being able to say, as it were, to that one we're trying to arouse, imitate me. And then there is the matter of praying for the Holy Spirit to arouse another, to open the heart of another, to move upon another. The Holy Spirit must work to create a genuine interest, a sincere interest, not a mechanistic, well, I've got to do this interest in others. Real desires to advance their good. Real willingness to get involved and help. It's a matter of the heart that only at the end of the day the Holy Spirit can produce. And then as we noted this morning, or as I noted this morning, another portion of a case to be set out before another brother, hoping to cause this paroxysm of love and good deeds, is the example of others. Paul did this very thing in 2 Corinthians 8:1-7. This is what Paul did with regard to the Corinthians, desiring that the Corinthians generously give to their brethren in Jerusalem. He tells them of the giving in the churches of Macedonia, commending the example of others who are models of the very thing he wanted the Corinthians to do. Such an argument ought to move the hearts of true-hearted Christians. And then fourthly, in answer to this question, what might be employed in the building of a case, the building of an appeal, an incitement, so that a given brother or sister comes off the bench and gets in the game, so to speak? Fourthly, asking certain others to join you. Asking certain others to assist you in some ministry to a needy brother, having another serve or work beside you, cooperating in a labor of love or work of faith. And maybe down the road, that one who has first assisted you would take the matter in hand. And then fifthly, there is the verbal encouragement, the exhortation to get in the game, to engage another with an overture of service, of help, informing another brother or sister. There's a need here. There's a need there. There's an opportunity for service. There's an opportunity to expend yourself for the good of another. And then encouraging, appealing to that one to respond. Consider one another. Consider the needs of those in the church, those with troublesome burdens, those tempted to quit, those with health problems, concerns about employment, single parents in the church, financial burdens in the church, those who are lonely in the church, etc., etc. And arouse one another to come out of the stands, to no longer be spectators, and answer the need. Now, one other note, and that is this. On the other side of this is receiving the matter of an appeal, a motivation. And thus, let us be incitable. Let us be easy to be entreated. Let us be solicitous and grateful of others and their efforts to come and spur and stir and arouse. Now, what does this take? This takes mortifying our foundational baseline sin, which is our pride. That pride that causes us to not even like people suggesting that there is something I've missed, some deficiency, some neglect, mortifying that touchiness, that defensiveness that will not abide any overture that suggests any degree of fault or oversight or deficiency. And further, we must mortify the evil of laziness. It's easier, it's more comfortable, more convenient to sit and watch and hope that someone else will do it. The deacons, they'll rise to the occasion and do it, and they probably will. Laziness. Laziness is not funny. Laziness is evil. And then the mortifying of selfishness. It's all about me. It's my time and my agenda and my plans and my money. The focus of my life is me. I may give lip service to something different, but if you look at my calendar, if you look at my checkbook or my ledger sheet, it's all about me. And then mortifying what I'll call that comfort zone rut. That one does not want to leave. That one does not want to stretch himself or herself. One does not want to extend himself or herself outside the circle of the few that I like. Those I'm close to, those I'm familiar with. I don't want to get outside that circle. Do not incite me, do not arouse me in a way that challenges my safety and my comfort. I want to stay in that rut. I want to stay within a safe, comfortable perimeter where love and good works are easy and comfortable. We got to mortify that in a church. And brethren, with this matter of considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, we could all start by assuring our servant officers, our deacons, that I am available to you. I am willing and I'm ready to be directed by you, my servant officers, to needs of various sorts in our assembly. You call on me, and there will be that paroxysm of love and good works. Will you assure your deacons that you are approachable and incitable, and they can freely come and spur you on to love and good deeds? Now, we take up the fourth of our five headings. It's the word caution. A caution being a warning of a possible danger. A caution being the identifying of something that we ought to guard against, that we ought to avoid, something that puts us on the alert against a reality that would cause harm. And the caution is bound up in the words of verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Not forsaking. Now we're going to come upon that term in a very different context in chapter 13. At verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Here in verse 25 of chapter 10, not forsaking is a present active participle of a term meaning to leave behind, to abandon. Conveying here what we could call an incremental slackness, inconsistency, missing here, missing there, incrementally moving towards total abandonment. Total abandonment doesn't usually happen overnight. The way is paved by incremental forsaking our assembling together. The participle describes the action of the main verb. Consider one another, not abandoning. In other words, if you leave behind what is to be identified, in the logic of the writer, you will not consider one another. The writer is issuing a warning. Not forsaking. Not forsaking what? Our own assembling together. As J.B. Phillips paraphrases, our church meetings. Assembling together. A tripound, not a compound. Three parts. To gather, plus together, plus upon, by, or at. The sense is the act of being gathered together, assembled together, at or upon a place. This is not a virtual gathering together. A gathering together at a certain place at a certain time. As Philip Hughes writes, the term should be understood as simply the regular gathering together of Christian believers for worship an exhortation in a particular place, and he adds on the first day of the week. This assembling, this gathering together upon or at, refers to the meeting of the church whereupon one another's are present. Meetings at a place and at a time, it refers to a gathered assembly. Essential to the interactions, to consider and incite one another, are, in the logic and in the thinking of the inspired anonymous author to the Hebrews, the regular assemblies of the church. These interactions, this exhortation, is not going to become a reality remotely or at a distance or in absentia. We need to see and be with one another. And thus the writer cautions the Hebrew Christians from growing slack in their attendance upon what we commonly call the stated meetings. They are to be regular. They are to be consistent in their presence at the stated meetings of their church. It's largely within such a context where the members of a given church become aware of needs that arise. Think corporate prayer meeting. Where believers have opportunity to stimulate one another, to engage one another, to learn of the needs within the fellowship. And yet it's apparent from verse 25 that even at this early stage in the church's history, the dating has been set out approximately 64 A.D. If not then, surely sometime before 70 and the destruction of the temple. Even at this early stage in the church's history, some were already backing away, not attending the assemblies of the church. For we read, as is the habit of some. That is, as is the practice of some. A way of acting has developed. A pattern of behavior. As is the habit of some reveals that already some professing Christians who had attached themselves to the church that was the recipient of this epistle had formed the habit of neglecting, missing the meetings of the church with a measure of frequency. And to contemporize, this seems usually to begin with absenting oneself from corporate prayer meeting. And incrementally, it becomes more and more frequent until they're gone. Now, at the time of this writing, we could ask, why were some in this habit? Well, there's one almost certain answer. Persecution. Persecution arising against the Hebrew Christians. And thus some were forming this habit, this pattern of neglect. Why? Because they were fearing for their lives if they were identified publicly with the church. Today, no such reason exists. Rather, the reasons are comparatively quite petty. It's inconvenient. Got other plans. I'm tired. Got this ache or that pain. Laziness, disorder and disorganization.
if we approached our gathering together at work, as we do the church, here's the question: how long would you be employed? Or to change the question, if one approached the gathering of the assembled church as that one does school, would you ever graduate? Barnes writes, and I quote, "The command then here is to meet together for the worship of God, and it is enjoined on Christians as an important duty to do it. It is implied also that there is blame or fault where this is neglected, as the manner, habit of some is. Why those here referred to neglected public worship is not specified. It may have been from such causes as the following. Some may have been deterred by the fear of persecution." I think that's almost certain. "As those who were thus assembled would be more exposed to danger than others." What if that was our reality? Second, some may have neglected the duty because they felt no interest in it, as professing Christians now sometimes do. Thirdly, it's possible that some may have had doubts about the necessity and propriety of this duty, and on that account may have neglected it. Or fourthly, it may perhaps have been, though we can hardly suppose that this reason existed, that some may have neglected it from a cause which now sometimes operates from dissatisfaction with a preacher, or with some member or members of the church, or with some measure in the church. Whatever the reasons, the apostle says that they should not be allowed to operate, but that Christians should regard it as a sacred duty to meet together for the worship of God. None of the causes above suggested should deter men from this duty. With all who bear the Christian name, with all who expect to make advances in piety and religious knowledge, it should be regarded as a sacred duty to assemble together for public worship. Religion is social. And our graces are to be strengthened and invigorated by waiting together on the Lord. There is an obvious propriety that men should assemble together for the worship of the Most High. And no Christian can hope that his graces will grow or that he can perform his duty to his master without thus uniting with those who love the service of God. John Wesley, referring to the words of a friend, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Nothing." A.T. Robertson, "Already some Christians had formed the habit of not attending public worship, a perilous habit then and now." Barclay writes, "It is easy to drift into a kind of selfish Christianity. But a selfish Christianity is a contradiction in terms. In other words, it doesn't exist in reality." He cites another and some of the reasons why the neglect of the assembled church occurs. And one cited is conceit. Quoting, "He may believe that he does not need the church, that he is intellectually beyond the standard of preaching there,
And this one writes, Mr. Moffat, social snobbery is bad, but spiritual and intellectual snobbery is worse. The kind of snobbery whereby I tell myself the lie, I don't need Christ Church. I'm above it. Brethren, I think this following observation is indisputable. Looking at the history of this church, those who fall away from assembling together are those who are headed for declension or already in it. Something is wrong. Inconsistency, negligence, evidences, trouble, and backsliding. Staying away from the assembled church is a symptom of sickness. And on the other side, those who are conscientious, those who are given to assembling together, those whose providential hindrances are credible and real. Think about who those folks are in our midst. They are the thriving. They are the vital. They are people you can count on. Now, every member of our church has agreed on coming into the membership, has agreed to universal attendance upon the stated assemblies of the church, which we have specifically identified as the Lord's Day Bible study, the 9:15 hour, the morning and evening worship, as well as our corporate prayer meeting. Our commitment, our practice, our way of life, which at times, yes, is inconvenient, perhaps very inconvenient, uncomfortable, wearisome, but we build our lives around the commitment. It's not a matter of upholding the commitment if everything else falls into place and allows it. It's not a contingent, circumstantial commitment dependent on 100 lesser things. Yes, our commitment, plain to see, is at least a portion of our small membership. But yes, the upholding of it is vital to the sustaining of a functioning church whereby the members can be counted on. Our commitment costs a little bit amidst our affluent, comfortable lifestyles. A little bit. Our commitment cost us at times sleep. It cost us effort. It cost us planning. It cost us organization. It cost us fatigue in our comfortable, affluent lives. But upholding it is essential to the functioning of Christ's church. And in our church, each member is given the benefit of the doubt that you are a person of honor and integrity, and that you will not cheap out when you're absent as to why. You're a person of honor. And you can give moral weight to our membership, or you can discredit and diminish it by the violation of your commitment and your word. Our commitment cost a little bit. It's not user-friendly. In a little way, minute, maybe it's a part of taking up the cross and denying ourselves daily and following Christ. Well, back to verse 25. Rather than falling away with others in their neglect of the church assemblies, is this, but encouraging. And then one another is inferred and brought forward, as the italics indicate. But encouraging one another. Encouraging in what ways? Encouraging to the constant assembling together. Encouraging to cease the neglect, the incremental abandonment of the meetings of the church. You can do this in part by the reality of your own presence, the presence of living stones strengthening the spiritual house to which they belong. I trust you know the reality of looking around and seeing your fellow members present. What does that do to you? It has an encouraging impact. And conversely, looking around at the backs of our seats, our pews, it has just the opposite. It can. Where of our brethren? It has a weakening and discouraging effect. In view of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, our congregational singing, which requires assembling together, can have an encouraging impact upon those who are gathered. When we sing with full voice, when we sing praises, singing with the heart and the voice, and there's a vitality to it, that has an encouraging, nerving impact. And then our spoken exhortations, expressions of gladness at seeing one another, at seeing one another present, engaged, and engaged. Exhortations to continue. And again I ask, are we entreatable to such? Will we receive? Are we open-hearted and solicitous to and inviting of and welcoming of such encouragements, or do we suspicion them and read into them something that's not there? Is there such a defensiveness that they are angrily responded to as meddlesome intrusions upon my life? Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and now the charge, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The logic being, time is running out. As I was reading, it was this morning, I believe, in James Smith, in the text in 1 Peter 4
And verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It has arrived, and at any moment, it's manifest. It arrived at the first coming of Christ. And as one writes, it's always 5 minutes to midnight. Imminence. And day by day, we get closer to midnight. Somewhere between that 5 minutes and the midnight toll. Day by day. Someday, we'll have attended our last worship service. Someday, I will have preached my last sermon. You will have heard your last sermon. Someday, you will have seen your brother or sister for the last time, either because you are dead or, as the logic is here, the day of the Lord, the day of the second coming is drawing near and arrived. The night is coming when no man can work. We're to be stewards of the opportunities. Stewards of what has been entrusted to us. Our corporate meetings, our interactions with one another, the needs that are before us that we can supply and respond to ourselves, or encourage our brethren to come along or to do it, to get engaged. The time to do such is limited. That hourglass, the sands are falling. And at some point, the last grain will have fallen. And it's over. Thus, all the more, encouraging one another all the more, as you see the day drawing near. It's nearer than it's ever been. And if we wake up tomorrow, it'll be nearer yet. It's coming as surely as we sit here. And history ends. So let's get about this exhortation. Considering one another, encouraging one another in the context of our own assembling together. Let us pray. Father, may we have a climate in our membership that is conducive to the kinds of interactions bound up in this exhortation. Considering one another to arouse one another. Demonstrative love and good deeds. Encouraging one another by example, by presence, by the spoken appeal. Father, may there be a climate of mortified pride, mortified touchiness and defensiveness and suspicion, and a climate of open, treatable, approachable hearts wherein we can carry out ever more the exhortations given to us as we see the day of the Lord drawing near, looming,
closer than ever. May we be alert and faithful stewards of the time and the opportunities remaining. I pray in the name of our coming Savior and King. Amen.